Our sermon this morning is a wrap-up of what we have been talking about for weeks on the subject of raising children. So there will be a section at the beginning devoted to reviewing what we've looked at so far, and then there will be a section devoted to, I don't know what else to call it other than common sense advice for parents. The scripture text that is probably the foundation for this series is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, which reads, "These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You may recall when we talked about this verse the first time that I admitted that I was shocked at the implications of it. I was really not prepared for what this verse says. I knew about the verses in Proverbs that speak of disciplining your children. I knew of the Ephesians passage that talks about raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Other than that, I didn't really know a whole lot that the scripture said about children, so I was going to be finding out as we went into the series. This passage is absolutely devastating. It absolutely condemns American parenting. One of the things that we saw from this passage and talked about is that it is the job of parents to raise children. It is not the job of anyone else. It's not a babysitter's job. It's not a nanny's job. It's not a daycare's job. It's not the school's job. And it's not grandparents' job. It's the parents' job. This is addressed to parents. Teach them diligently to your sons. This implies parents that are involved, not parents who abdicate. Involved parents. This teaches absolute saturation of our children in the scriptures. Absolute saturation. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go this way, when you go that way, bind them as a sign on your hand, frontals on your forehead, write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. In other words, you cannot do overkill when it comes to God. He is the subject of life. And we relegate Him to an extracurricular activity in our schools and in our families. And we wonder why we're falling apart. We wonder why when our kids get to be in college, they abandon the faith and they're gone. Forget it. I'm done with this. This hollow, empty, insignificant religion that we relegate to an hour on Sunday, and that's about it. This passage will not allow the status quo that we all are so used to in American Christian life. It is parents' job. It's not the church's job to saturate children in the scriptures. The church cannot go and live in your family, and when you sit up, when you rise, when you will go this way, when you go that way, that's a home. The church's job is to teach the scriptures faithfully on those days in which we are called to assemble. But only parents can do this. Education, we see from this passage, this is all God's really said. He hasn't said a whole lot more about children. Education should be, in this sense, Christian education. Education should include God, Christ, the Scriptures. Those things ought to be central, not peripheral. The Bible does not command us to teach our children math, science, grammar, and so forth. Am I saying that's wrong? No, of course not. Am I saying those things are beneficial? Yeah. But that's what we're consumed with to the absolute exclusion of Scripture and spiritual things. If anybody in politics today has a discussion about education today, it's, oh, our math standards are falling. Oh, we're falling behind the Japanese in this. Oh, we don't do good enough in this. Nobody seems to care whether or not we are studying the scriptures and teaching those to our children. I don't expect the culture to care. They obviously could care less about scripture. But you would think professing Christians ought to care. But all we care about is, well, we don't really care about the academics either. What we care about is extracurricular activities and sports. And then beyond that, when we want to throw a bone to education, we'll talk about math and science and grammar and those sorts of things. And our SAT scores and our ACT scores and all of that sort of jazz. Believe me, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you will not be asked by God what you scored on the ACT. You will not be asked. You will not be asked how much science you know, how much math you know. You will be graded and judged according to your knowledge of Scripture. On whether you know God, whether you obeyed Him, and how can you obey Him if you don't know Him? And how can you know Him if you neglect the Scriptures? You will be judged on spiritual matters, and in the distant rearview mirror will be all the things we're all consumed about right now. That will be utterly irrelevant on that day and forevermore afterwards. And yet we live today as though all those things were the stuff that matter, and the spiritual stuff is about that important. We have exactly inversely proportional. Totally upside down. You cannot talk too much about God. This is not a Sunday only thing. God will be the focus of believers throughout eternity. A day will come when this earth and all its priorities will be burned up and incinerated. And then there will be God and those who love Him focused on Him 24/7. And then there will be people screaming in hell on the other side of the fence. Why shouldn't God be our consuming focus now then? If He's going to be then, why shouldn't He be now? You know, if He's not your focus now, He's not going to be then either. People who expect to be to heaven, people who go to heaven are being prepared for it now. You don't just live a worldly life all your life long here, absorbed in trivial, irrelevant things, and then suddenly get spiritual the moment you get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The people who are worldly don't go to heaven. If you're going to heaven, He is transforming you now to think and focus on and prioritize spiritual things. And I don't mean any kind of spirituality. I mean God's spirituality as revealed through the Scriptures. We have 168 hours in a week. 1 week, 7 days long, 24 hours a day. That's 168 hours. Let's say you sleep 8 hours a night. Some of you are thinking, I wish. Subtract 56 hours of sleep then out of your week, and that leaves you 112 hours. In the typical family, the children and the adults are immersed in the world's thinking and ideas 111 of those 112 hours. 1 hour is reserved for Sunday morning church, in which a child is supposed to receive all the biblical instruction he needs. Unless, of course, you've got somebody who's really zealous and a radical. And they get more than that 1 hour. Do we really expect our children to even become Christians if that's all they're receiving? Faith comes through hearing the word, and they hear it 1 hour of one of 112 in an average week. They get 52 hours out of a year, except for those Sundays when something else more important comes up and we skip church to do that. So start shaving off those Sundays. Now we're down to 51. Then another Sunday here, that's 50. And then another one, that's 49. I mean, why should we be shocked at the state of America today? Why should we be shocked at the state of the church that is so bad? Why should we be shocked that our children are just as worldly as every other family's children, when we devote no more time to it than that? That's faith. That's a lot of faith to believe that our children are going to turn out really good and be solid Christians, though we spend so little time with it. We abdicate our responsibility for a number of reasons. Sometimes we're just lazy. Other times we're materialistic. We don't have time to do it when we're out trying to keep up with the Joneses. There's no time for Deuteronomy 6. We're running around like headless chickens trying to keep up with everybody else, trying to gather together all the toys that we can before we die, because he who dies with the most toys wins. Because life does consist in the abundance of possessions. So we think, contrary to Jesus' teaching. So mom has to work outside the home to be able to afford the standard of living that we all want. And with mom gone, someone else has to raise the children, and that's either daycare or television or whoever. We justify it by saying, well, that's the way my parents raised me, and I turned out all right. Believe me, you're not the standard of what it means to be all right. Neither am I. And we didn't turn out all right. If we can read a black and white, plain command of Scripture and then dismiss it in favor of the way we were brought up, we didn't turn out all right. You say, well, I don't have time to do all that with my children. God's called me to do, and then fill in the blank. Where is it written that God called you to do that? Show me the Scripture, and I'll show you Deuteronomy 6, where it says you're called to do this. You are called as a parent to immerse your child in biblical instructions. Children are sponges. And then you have them for a few years, and then they're gone. You have a responsibility during those years, when they'll still listen to you, to pour biblical teaching into them. You can't afford to wait, and for some it's already too late. Your children are already gone. They're mentally checked out. They don't listen to you anymore. They're out of control. It's over. I don't say that to heap condemnation on you. It's just a reality. Learn from those who can tell you from personal experience. It's too late for my child. I mean, you can pray for them, and that's about all you can do. They won't listen to you. If you tried to sit down and teach them what the Scriptures say, they wouldn't listen to you. They wouldn't show up. They'd blow you off. They'd roll their eyes. They'd do whatever. It's too late. We looked at the Scripture that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We saw that this cannot mean a guarantee of salvation. It's not an absolute promise, just as most of the Proverbs are not absolute promises. But it is a general rule that generally comes true. Generally speaking, children are the product of their parents. Children turn out the way you train them. Even if you had no philosophy of training and you made no specific attempts to train them, that is a training of sorts all by itself. They come out the way they learned from you. They watched you, they modeled you, they imitated you, and they learned what was important in life from you. And if they weren't important to you, don't be surprised if you are not important to them. Teach your children right from wrong. Generally speaking, when they are old, they will not depart from it. Manners, morals, common sense principles. Pay your debts. Teach your children that. When they're old, they generally won't depart from it. Don't spend what you don't have. Teach them that. And generally, when they're old, they won't depart from it. Other examples. Say thank you. Say please. Don't butt in line. Don't interrupt people. Don't take revenge. Mind your own business and don't meddle in other people's affairs. Get a job. Provide for your own needs and don't mooch off of other people. Boys, be gentlemen. Protect women, children, the elderly, and the defenseless. Girls, be ladies. Don't be crass, brazen, aggressive, boisterous, and immodest. Don't be selfish. Don't associate with bad company. Don't try to get rich quick. Treat other people's property with respect. Share. Don't brag. Don't lie. Things like these principles that you find all over the Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go, and these sorts of things, and when they are old, they will not depart from them. We saw that many Scriptures teach that we ought to be disciplining our children. Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the father corrects the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, ladies especially, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Over and over again, this is taught. We are supposed to discipline our children no matter what the society thinks about it, no matter what some noble-minded psychologist quack says. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Is he smart or isn't he? When he wrote the Bible, was it with intelligence? Does he understand human nature better than the psychologists do? I think so. He does. If we refuse and ignore him and say, I'm going to do it my own way, thanks, that's barbaric, then you will suffer the consequences and so will your children. And there are many. The parent-child relationship is an unpleasant one because you can't control them. They run all over you. They run all over everybody. The teachers will curse you behind your back at school because your child is ungovernable. It's unrestrained. The parents suffer because your child is annoying to you. You see this all over the place. People don't enjoy their children. They don't like them. No wonder they send them off to daycare. I wouldn't want to be around those children either. Children aren't pleasant to be around when they're undisciplined. When they get their own way all the time. When they scream and yell and rage and throw fits every time they want something. Nobody wants to be around them. And it's no mystery why you don't want to be around them if you won't discipline them. Nobody wants to be. The daycare workers will curse you behind your back for your undisciplined, incorrigible child. The child suffers. They need the discipline. They need to have their selfish, self-loving, me-first personality restrained and punished. Siblings suffer. You have different personalities. Some are more aggressive than others. If you have an aggressive child that's always getting what they want, me first, and you have another child who's a little bit more reticent than that by nature, they suffer because this child's always getting what they want because they're always running over mom and dad. And the siblings resent that child and they resent you for not dealing with them. Society all over the place suffers. Employers suffer. Undisciplined children grow up to be undisciplined adults. Selfish children who never have any curb and restraint to their selfishness grow up to be, guess what? Selfish, ungovernable adults who are hard to deal with in the workplace. And if we do not get this one duty and command, it's a command, by the way, if we don't get this command right, you can just pretty much forget all the others. Because just about every other piece of parenting advice, and here's what you should do with children, depends upon you being able to tell them what to do and them obeying you. What can you accomplish in any category with children if they can look you straight in the face and just say no and walk off? And you're just there going, well, I'm going to give you a timeout if you don't stop that. Oh, big deal. Big deal. The Bible does not command timeouts. Whoever heard of that? That was invented by psychologists who think spanking is barbaric. If they don't respect you, if they don't fear you in the proper way, then you can forget accomplishing much of anything else. God disciplines His children. Proverbs 3 says it. Hebrews 12 really says it. God disciplines His children. He disciplines those He loves. To discipline is an act of love. It means you care more about them and the way they're turning out, and you care enough to restrain their selfishness more than you want their temporary approval. If what you want is their temporary approval, it means you love you. But if you love them, you will do what is not fun to do. It's not fun for them. It shouldn't be fun for you. You will discipline them for their own sake. You will teach a child who is not old enough and not mature enough to decide for themselves about life and how to behave and what's right from wrong and what I can do and what I can't do. They're not old enough to decide that. They need you to decide it for them, and they need you to set boundaries, and they need you to hold firm on them. The discipline that is described in Hebrews 12, where God disciplines His children, is described as a scourging, which, believe me, was not pleasant. In fact, it says as much in the passage. No discipline seems joyful at the moment, but it's painful. And yet afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It brings these great rewards afterwards. We looked at how bad company corrupts good morals. If your child has good morals, he will not improve. He will not walk into a group of bad apples and raise and elevate the level of every one of them. They will drag him down. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, before he says bad company corrupts good morals, he says, do not be deceived. People are deceived all the time. They think, oh, I'm strong enough, I'm good, I'll go in there and I'll talk to them and I'll tell them that's wrong and I'll be a good example and I'll have lifestyle evangelism and pretty soon everybody's levels will be brought up. No, you will be drugged down. That's what the scripture teaches. It never suggests otherwise. Evangelism, yes, we do evangelize. But evangelism is not just me hanging out with people and hoping they see something winsome in my life and imitate it. Evangelism is an active engagement of the other person in discussion about sin and God's wrath and the gospel and Jesus Christ. It is a challenging of them. And so you are not corrupted when you're evangelizing someone because it's very clear you are holding the line. You are pushing. You are pushing on them with the truth. And they may push back, but you're not just sitting there having them push and pressure you and wait to see what happens. Bad company corrupts good morals. Put one rotten apple in a barrel full of good apples. The good will not communicate their goodness to the bad one. The rotten one will infect every single other rotten one. Same with a potato. Same with anything. Same with people. Parents then have a responsibility to protect their children from bad influences. Children are not always the wisest in discerning what bad company is, and parents need to be involved in helping them decide that. In spotting out bad company and saying, no, you cannot go over to his house. No, you cannot go over to her house. No, you cannot stay the night there. No, you cannot go hang out. No, she cannot come over here. We need to evangelize our children. This is one of the messages we looked at. John 1, 12 to 13 being the passage, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, when it says not of blood, it means not bloodline. It's not family inheritance. I don't pass down my Christianity to my children. I teach them, I diligently teach them, but salvation is of the Lord, it's in His hands, it's according to His will, not mine. My children are not going to be saved simply because I want them to be. You know, today it seems like, well, there can be somebody in hell as long as they're none of my family members. Nobody from my family ever gets into hell. And of course, by the time we go to every other family and interview them, well, I guess no one's in hell because no one in your family is, no one in your family is, and no one in your family is. Children need to be evangelized, not just born into this world and assumed that because they're born to me and I'm a Christian, therefore they are or will be. They aren't born saved. We saw that the age of accountability is bogus. There's no such thing in Scripture. You can't find it. You can't prove it. We're born in sin and we're children of wrath even as the rest. And the reason that children die, even young children, is because they are sinners. Otherwise, God is unjust. Children need to be saved. They need to be born again, not just born. They need to be converted, and we need to be active then in evangelizing them. If we treat our children as though they're saved because they're ours, guess what? They're going to assume that they're saved. They're not going to seek God. They're not going to seek salvation. They're not going to fear hell, they're not going to tremble, they're not going to be concerned because we continually treat them as though they're already arrived. They're already there. So what that means is that we have to do, and this is hard, we have to look at our teary-eyed child and swallow hard and say, yes, you are lost, which means that if you were to die now, you would go to hell. We, of course, don't say it mean. How could we to our children? But we must be honest with them. We must tell them to seek God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And not play pretend games that we're all in good shape here because we're in the Knapp family. That counts for nothing. It is not We are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor will of another, of God. And so if they're born of God's will, then they must seek God, seek mercy from God. And we need to tell them to do so. We should not treat them as saved until proven otherwise. We should treat them as unsaved until proven otherwise. We talked about the dangers of infant baptism. It's not commanded in the Bible. There's no example of it anywhere. That is danger enough. To do something that the Bible doesn't command and doesn't give any example of, that's dangerous enough. But the attending danger is that when parents baptize their babies, they almost always believe something really good has happened here. And if they can't articulate what that good exactly is, you can bet it's pretty much, if they feel comforted by it, it has to do with spiritual salvation. It has to do with the security of their child's soul. That's why they feel good about it. It is almost always an obstacle to true evangelism of children. There's no need to evangelize my child. They've been baptized. Right? Wrong. We talked about the duties of fathers and mothers. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We can provoke our children to anger in a number of ways, exacerbating them, too high standards, pestering them, irritating them, being unreasonable, being impossible to deal with, neglecting them, ignoring them, and so forth. We are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, we often think of, well, that's the women's job. They're supposed to bring up the children. Fathers, bring up your children. In some translations it says, raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers need to be checked in too, engaged, involved with the children. Not just out climbing the corporate ladder while mom raises the kids. Women, mothers, Titus 2:3-5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's your career. Love your children, working at home, being with them. Helping to fulfill and obey Deuteronomy chapter 6. Somebody does, in fact, have to work and provide the money for the living. But if you're both doing it, who's going to raise them? We need to teach children to work. Work keeps a lot of sinners out of a lot of trouble that they would get into if they had a lot of free time on their hands. Work is a gift of God to keep us from messing everything up. It engages, it occupies us, it keeps us busy with doing something productive instead of something unproductive, which is what we'll do when we sit around doing nothing. Eventually, people who sit around twiddling their thumbs long enough get into mischief. Work is good. And children are people. They're just like us. They're just smaller. They need to work too. And there's all kinds of things they can be called upon to do. They don't have to wait till they're 15 before we tell them to help with the laundry. They can do that at age 4. We talked at length about this. Parents need to instill the virtue of modesty in their children. We talked about that over 2 different sermons. We need to model it, and then we need to require it of our children, daughters particularly. Now we look at just some common, or maybe it should be called uncommon sense, advice in raising children. Some of the following suggestions owe their inspiration to mistakes that we've made as a family or that mistakes we've seen other people make. Some of them are based on obvious biblical principles, whereas some may just be more properly categorized as my opinion. But according to 1 Corinthians 7:25, there can be such a thing as a spirit-directed opinion. He says there, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And the opinion he gives is that in view of the present distress they were dealing with at that time in the first century and persecution, he was suggesting that virgins remain single for the time being. But it was an opinion. It wasn't a command of the Lord. But then he says at the end of the passage, A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, that is, single, unmarried. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So what he's saying is that he argues in there that a person who remains single can devote all of their time and energies to the work of Christ and not be divided by the sometimes worldly interests of your spouse. Each of us, as married people, have our own worldly concerns. None of us are perfect and pure. And sometimes we ask our wives, or wives ask their husbands, to do things that are not good, that are not spiritual. And then the person is torn and they're divided and they do sometimes things to please their spouse that doesn't please God. And he argues, as an opinion, not as a law, you're better if you remain as you are, but as each one is directed. So I say these following things in that spirit. Some of these are pretty obvious. Some of them maybe not so obvious or more debatable. In any case, I think I also have the Spirit of God, and I hope that these things of advice here are Spirit directed. Number one, don't allow selfishness to grow and fester unchecked in your children. Hammer it early and often. It's kind of obvious, I think. Number two, don't bribe them to get them to obey you. Don't say, if you do this, which is what they ought to do anyway, I'll give you this. No. If they ought to do it, they do it. I knew one family that gave lollipops to their children to get them to quit screaming. No. They get a spanking for screaming. That's your reward. Not a lollipop. No, you don't get to go with such and such if you take out the trash for me. If they ought to take out the trash, and they'll run the family, they take out the trash. There doesn't need to be a reward for this. You have to pay for everything? You have to bribe kids to obey us? That's because we won't discipline. Don't be afraid to take them out of the store or restaurant to your car or just back home for discipline. Nip this in the bud. Otherwise, every time you go to the store, you're going to have this problem. Screaming and raging because they can't have the candy. Tell them in advance before you go into the store, we're not having candy and don't ask me. And then if they do ask you, there's consequences. Why? Because they disobeyed. We don't. Spanking doesn't have to be to something like, well, if you took a hammer out and hit your sibling over the head, you get a spanking, and all other times you just get a no-no. Disobedience warrants a spanking. Sometimes you may spank longer. Sometimes you may spank harder than at other times, according to what you judge to be the severity of the offense. It doesn't have to be this last resort. It needs to be something that they don't want, that they fear, that is a real consequence. And if you could only try it out, you would see that life as a parent goes so much easier. When your no means no. When they then actually listen to you. Because they don't want this spanking. And then you can actually enjoy your children. And the siblings can enjoy one another. Don't hesitate to discipline when company is over or when your parents, who can't stand the thought of spanking anymore, even though they did it to you, when they're over and the child presses the envelope because they sense that you're afraid to do this in front of the company or the parents. Go off in private and address it. Don't allow them to use those situations against you. Blackmail you. Don't let them watch and read things you don't approve of, which means you probably need to watch and read it, or just ban it, period, if you don't have the time to be sorting through all of these things and sifting it for them. Don't take out your work or marriage frustrations on your children simply because they're smaller than you and you can get away with it. Some people come home and kick the dog. Other people come home and kick their children. Either verbally kicking them, so to speak. I'm angry about these things and I want to take it out on somebody. Well, there you're small and you can't fight back. And if you challenge me on it, I'll scold you as a child and use my authority over you. Don't do that to your children. Don't be afraid to reward one child's behavior with privileges while withholding those same privileges from another child whose behavior doesn't warrant the reward. We're not communists, are we? And our families, everybody gets the same regardless of performance? Don't be afraid to reward one child instead of the other if one merits the reward and the other doesn't. Don't expect children to resolve their fights with one another. Don't be lazy. You need to be a judge and help them resolve their disputes, even if it takes time, and it will. And you'd rather spend your time doing something else. Well, wouldn't we all? I would rather spend my time doing something else than resolving petty disputes. But they're not going to be able to resolve them well themselves. Usually the way that they're resolved is the bully in the group gets their way. That's the way they resolve them. The most stubborn persists and gets their way. Or the biggest, or whatever it may be. Require them to eat what you fix them without complaining about the food. Remember that God was highly offended with the Israelites and killed lots of them. Why? For grumbling about the food. This is not some minor petty offense. This is a serious attitude problem. Your mom or dad sometimes, I suppose, goes to the work of preparing a meal and you sniff at it and you know, it's something else. Require them to eat what's put before them. They don't have to like it. I can't transform my taste buds. I never did like spinach, but I had to eat it. I didn't like cottage cheese growing up, but I had to eat it. Now I do like it. You'll find that some things you didn't like, and then you grow up, you get older, and you do like them. It's very interesting. You also find that if you require children to eat a variety of things, it actually seems to broaden their palates. Make them not so narrow and exclusive. Like, you know, you can't take them anywhere unless there's hamburgers and fries, because that's all they eat. Can't take them to company because you're embarrassed of what the child might say if the host family sets out food and then your child says, "Ooh, do we have to eat that?" Well, we don't want our children saying that and being rude there, so we need to teach them at home to eat what is put before them. Don't undermine your spouse with the children and your spouse's authority. If there's a disagreement about something, disagree in private, not in front of them. Don't argue in front of your children. This is hard sometimes if you have an argumentative spouse and they insist upon it. It's difficult. But as much as is possible for you, don't argue in front of your children. A good marriage is one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. You're going to have to limit, if you're going to do what God requires you to do, you're going to have to limit your children's extracurricular activities. You're the parent. You have these responsibilities with your children that they probably don't even understand or grasp. They're not thinking of your responsibilities as a parent and what God requires of you. If you give them a wide open door to engage in every lawful activity under the sun, you're going to find yourself running around like a headless chicken, shuttling them back and forth from this thing to that thing of negotiable activities, all the while sacrificing what is not negotiable, what God says to do. This can be quite complicated, obviously. But if I've got one going here, another one going here, another one going there, and I'm just running them back and forth all the time, when are we going to sit down as a family? Can we even eat a meal together? Can we have family worship together? I wouldn't do sleepovers unless you absolutely trust the other family and know what's going to happen over there. Even though I did them as a kid, and that's one of the reasons I would say don't do them. Because I did them as a kid, and I know what we did when we did sleepovers. Don't ask your children permission to do things. Can I do such and such, where the parent and child relationship gets turned around and now the child is in authority and the parent's asking permission to do such and such? Don't ask your child permission to do such and such if what such and such is in your authority to do and you ought to do it. It confuses the lines of authority. It confuses them. Example, little boy, Bobby, is it okay if I share your toys with this other boy? If the answer to the question is he ought to share his toys with the other boy, then don't ask him if he will share them. require him to share them. He'll have plenty of time as he grows up to learn about to be selfish if he wants to be. He'll have all kinds of tests and opportunities as he becomes an adult to test out whether or not I'm going to share with a person or whether I'm going to be selfish and hog it all to myself. Don't give them the permission as a child to do what is wrong. Dating, in my opinion, not a good idea. Even though I did it. It's partly because I did it that I think it's a bad idea. It is foolish to purposely arouse sexual attractions in people of the opposite sex long before we're ready to be married. Where's this going to go? Nowhere good, usually fornication. Where else can it go? Start out holding hands, well, pretty soon that becomes boring, then you got to move on to something else, right? But I'm in my teens and I don't plan to get married for another 10 years. Where's this going? We know where it's going. We see it all over. It's happening all around us. This experiment has been run. It's failed. It's an utter failure. There is much today out that you can research about courting. I'm not an authority on it. I haven't read any books on it. I know that there are some Reformed people who have written on it. Paul Washer has spoken extensively on it. Bodie Bachman, I believe, has written on it. And others. My children are not yet at age where I've had a concern about this. So this hasn't been on the front burner yet. But college is a privilege, not a right. College is optional. Don't assume that your children have to go to college. You have to make a lot of money to afford it. If you don't make a lot of money, your child has to work hard for scholarship opportunities or go to JUCO or do online stuff for some of the classes if it's offered. The child may need to wait until they've saved up some money to go to college. Some careers require a college degree, some don't. A lot of employers would just like somebody who knows how to work, and they'll train you how to do the work. And you can save yourself $100,000+ just to have a degree. Other careers obviously require it. The criterion for selecting a career ought to be, where can I be of most service to God? Not what makes the most money. If I was a girl and I desired to be married and have children as God, under God, I would feel no pressure to go to college. Let me say that again carefully. I would feel no pressure to go. There's the liberty to go. It's not wrong for a girl to go to college. I'm not saying that at all. God may be willing for the girl to work before she's married, maybe after the kids are raised and that sort of thing, and the particular career that there's an interest in may require a college education. She may not know when she'll be married or if she'll ever be married, so I can see the reasoning behind it. But I'm just saying I wouldn't feel pressure to do it. Anything that costs over $100,000 ought to be carefully considered, not merely assumed as a given. College has risen 400% in its cost since 1982. Medical care has risen 250%. 400%. It's way above inflation. The rate of inflation. And in many ways, you are required to take all kinds of ridiculous classes where they undermine God and your beliefs and mock them. And take a bunch of classes that you'll never use again and spend over $100,000 or more doing it. And get in massive debt that you have to spend a long time paying off. I'm just saying, isn't it kind of obvious this should be something we talk about and think about and consider, is this for me, rather than just assuming, well, I get out of high school and then I go to college. Do you? Maybe. Maybe not. Let's step out of this cultural mindset of, well, you're an idiot if you don't go to college. Well, you dummy. It shouldn't be that way. In conclusion, God gave us children for a reason. He expects us to raise them. These are not pets. You know, these are not people that we can just sort of leave for hours and hours and hours and put a food dish beside them and a water dish and everything will turn out okay. Children require a lot more than pets. They require time. They require investment. They require teaching. They require education. They require discipline and moral education and so on and so on. And God, if He gave you children, He gave you children for a reason. If He didn't want you to raise children, He wouldn't have given you any. Lots of people don't have children. If you have children, it's because God gave them to you, and He expects you to raise them. And raising them is an awesome responsibility. It really is. I hope you're sensing that it's overwhelming. The duties of raising children are sobering. Our culture is doing a horrible job at it. And we're part of this culture. And since bad company corrupts good morals, it's logical for us to assume that we've been corrupted by our ungodly culture. We're not as radically different from the culture and the way we parent and the way we raise our children as we should be, or maybe as we'd like to think that we are. We need to question just about everything we do and why we're doing it that way. We can't simply inherit the ways handed to us from our forefathers and our parents and just repeat it without question. Our parents did a lot of things wrong. Every one of your parents and mine did a lot of things wrong. And we need to question them. Was our parents' approach biblical? Do we think we're doing parenting right simply because we look around and say, well, that's pretty much what everybody else is doing? That is certainly not the way to approach it. This society is in the pits and is by no means any kind of standard to measure yourself by, other than the standard of how not to do it. Do we think we're doing it right because we're a little better than the world? As Christians, we ought to be radically different from the world, not a little different from the world. It is likely that I won't be talking about raising children again for a while. And I don't plan to do this series again. It's just like other series. You do the series, you've done it. Now you move on to other things that maybe seem more pressing or other topics that you've not covered. A pastor has to consider the lifetime of his ministry. And certain things bear repeating, and other things you move on. I mean, I may do another marriage series too, but it'll probably be several years before I do. This is the seed planting time. This subject won't be brought and pressed upon your mind anymore, probably, for quite some time. Unless you apply the things, unless you seek it out, unless you are coming across it in your own scripture reading time. God has not left us in the dark on how to raise children. He has given us wisdom in His Word. The question is, will we listen to it? Will we continue with the status quo? Or will we obey Deuteronomy 6:6-9? These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is a full-time job. It doesn't leave much time for other things. And in order for most American parents to obey this passage, it would require a massive reorientation, major, major painful changes to the way life is done. It would require wholehearted repentance. And repentance means turning from what I'm doing to the way God says to do it. I don't expect any positive changes in Christendom's children today unless such changes are made. I expect more of the same kind of results. children who grow up and they leave the faith that they were never really in once they get to college. 2 weeks ago, Matt Edelin was here, and he was talking about this tribe called the Bayono. And you go there, and you, as a Western missionary, and you're a Christian, and you come into this tribe, and here's all these people running around naked. And they're violent, and they're mean to each other, and sometimes the men have several wives, and they're mean to their wives. The children are pretty much left to do whatever as soon as they're able to walk around. They're on their own. There's no real raising of children. There's no real investment in them. There's no education of them. They're certainly not teaching them the scriptures. What spiritual things they learn are things they get by osmosis, by seeing the silly rituals that these people practice to ward off demons. And as a missionary, Matt Edelin is not supposed to come in there and say, well, I'm just going to leave the family subject alone because that's too personal. It touches how they live. There's too many decisions bound up in those sorts of things. It would be too hard to, you know, to address all those issues. We'll just talk ethereally about the gospel. No, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and teach them to do all that I've commanded them. How can we leave the subject of family out? That's pretty important. This is a pretty significant, major part of our life. Well, suppose you were a missionary coming to America and you looked around and you see a culture of people who are a good portion of the time naked, at least not sufficiently clothed. They have silly rituals they practice to ward off the spirits and demons. They have idols they worship, like money and sex and fame and possessions. And their children, they pretty much abandon at a very early age to go do whatever they want. And just other people raise them and teach them whatever they want. And they don't really invest in them. And what would you say to that people? Say, repent. There's a better way. This is not God's plan for families and for parents and for children. This is what God said. You will go to Deuteronomy 6. You will go to Ephesians chapter 6. You would go to Proverbs. Say, don't beat your children. Discipline them. Quit hitting them with a club. Use a rod on their rear end and do it lovingly. Care for their soul. Teach them what is true and what is right. Spend time with them. Matt Edelin said, you know, these people learn how to hunt. They didn't learn how to hunt from their fathers. Their fathers never took them out anywhere. No, just on their own. Just figure out life on yourself. Is America all that different from Papua? Or are we just a little different because we have air conditioners and cars and cell phones sticking out of our ear? We have a little more technology, but otherwise we're just as dark and depraved and ignorant as they are. May God help us. May God help us. As I said, this is overwhelming. The duties of parenthood are overwhelming. They're overwhelming to me. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be a parent? One of my prayers is, God, keep me from ruining my children. Keep me from ruining them. We need Jesus Christ. We are not able to do this on our own strength. We need Him. We must call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, help us. We need You. We need your grace to do what we're supposed to do. We need You to work in us what is pleasing in Your sight. We need every person here needs a different thing, I suppose. And in one sense, we all need the same things. We need Your spirits. Some need more courage. Some need more love. Some need more readjustment of priorities. Some need more patience. Some need to be able to get their priorities in order. Where we all have our different failures and our different weaknesses. Help us. For Your name's sake, that would be a people that brings You praise, that is the light in the middle of the darkness, not part of the darkness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.